As I mentioned in our little newsletter, I had the privilege of actually coaching both of my children in Little League. Very interesting when you have to coach your own children. Anyone else have a struggle with coaching or leading your own children? It's tough because, first of all, you know your children better than anyone. So you know what motivates them and what doesn't motivate them. You know what works with them and what doesn't work with them. But then you're thrust in with a bunch of other kids that you don't know. And so you're trying out different techniques to try to get the best out of these youth. And it was very challenging even for me because both Jacob and Joshua are just radically different children, and they were radically different children when it came to baseball. I mean, Joshua, I thought it was appropriate that he played two seasons, but his single-A team was appropriately named the San Francisco Giants. So, of course, the biggest giant on that team was my son. And it was very interesting because he wasn't the best batter in the world, but there was one time when he got this hit, and it was one of those shocking, like, the bat hit the ball, and he stood there, and I'm yelling, "Run!" And now Joshua, when he runs, it's a little bit like a cartoon character. Like, a lot of parts are moving, but it's not going very fast, but it was really awesome. And thankfully, like, he hit it, and it was good, and the person got the ball, and I'm like, oh, no, they are going to throw him out because Josh is going to take a couple years to get to first base. But they threw the ball. It's single A. Also, people just don't know how to catch the ball, which was good for us. So threw the ball. They dropped it. Joshua made it on first. The whole place is going wild. And it was crazy that's how I had to coach him, very much encouraging it. But it's also hard because then there was other kids who didn't listen very well, and I had to come down on them. Same thing with Jacob. Do you show preferential treatment to them? Like, oh, wow, I encourage someone who does one thing right with 20 things wrong, or do if someone does 20 things right and one thing wrong, do I come down on them? It's very hard. Do you show preferential treatment, or do you often go the other way? And this is how I tend to do it, and it's a little bit difficult. You become harder on your own children. You expect more out of them. I mean, there's other kids, they're slacker kids, who really cares about them? But with your own kid, it's like, no, you will, I expect more out of you. And it's really, really hard. God is one who, I think, coaches that way. He is one that has a lot to say to the nations around Israel, but he's not one to say, that's right, everyone else is bad, but you are so special and you can do no wrong. God doesn't do that. God does say, you are my own children, and I love you very much, and from you I have a different set of standards that I judge by. And though you are my children, and I will love you regardless of what happens, there is still this expectation of living up to the name that God has given to us. Especially as time goes on, especially if there becomes some spiritual arrogance that I think we're all prone to. We start looking around and we start thinking the world around us is pretty darn terrible. And we start thinking, wow, we're pretty darn good. And once we start slipping into that mode, God usually has to come in with a little bit harsher judgment, saying, yes, I do have judgment against the world. I have to judge sin. I have to call people to account. But I also have to look at the church and say, what are the things that the church is doing wrong that maybe we need to take a closer look at? This is the not fun part of some of the prophecies that take place in the Old Testament. And some people then say, well, the prophets are all gloom and doom, and that's all they do is talk about God's judgment and God's wrath. You've always got to remember with the Old Testament that every single time a judgment came down, it was always mixed with the idea that if you would repent, if you would say, you know what, God, you got me, dead to rights, yep, that you, You got me. God, listen to this. God always showed mercy. Always. So it's not something where God is there saying, well, you did repent, but too bad, I'm still going to have to punish you. No. It was the people who looked at God and said, don't really care. Don't really care about your judgment, don't care about your rules, don't care about your law, don't even really care much about you, God. That's when God, unfortunately, probably regrettingly, had to come in with this judgment and say, now I have to get your attention in a much bigger way. That's what's happening with Amos. Joshua, can you just advance it to the next slide? It's going to be up there for only a little bit. This was a slide I promised you last week, and I didn't put it up there. Amos has gone and started with this judgment oracle against the nations. Some people also believe that this was probably in conjunction with a wartime episode. What often would happen is the people would come to God and they would say, hey, God, we're going to go and we're going to attack so-and-so. What do you think about this? Are we going to have victory in our war campaigns? Or God, there is this army that is amassed over on this side, and they're about to come in, and we're setting up these defenses. What's going to happen? Are we going to receive success, or are we going to receive failure? So oftentimes, what would happen is the prophets, if there was going to be success that was going to be given, these oracles against the nations would start out just like Amos did. You know, for three sins of Moab, even for four, this is their sin, they are going down. For three sins of Ammon, and even four, this is their sin, and this is the judgment. And it's interesting because you can go right through, again, chapter 1, you can see kind of the headings. Starts off with Damascus, that's up in Syria, right? And then he goes to Gaza, that's the area of the Philistines. And then he goes to Tyre, and then he goes to Edom. And what's happening is it's almost this circular pattern that's taking place as it's going around. Now, the problem is as the circular pattern is happening, the circle is getting a little bit tighter and tighter each time, so that by the time it gets to this next group of people, there's almost a shock that takes place. He finishes with Moab, and they're like, okay, well, this is great. Moab's bad. This is good for us. God's giving the judgment. And at this point, usually the war oracles stop. Like, okay, these are the surrounding nations. God has a beef with them, and he's going to give us success. But then Amos continues. Amos says, verse 4, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, this is kind of interesting. Because Judah, the southern nation, was the one that was okay at times. The southern kingdom would have these kings that would show up that would be sometimes good, sometimes bad. But the people of the north, the Israelites with the capital of Samaria, all hated the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom hated the northern kingdom. This is the reason why when we talk about the parable of the good Samaritan, would Samaritans be looked upon favorably by the southern kingdom? No. No. And there was a time when Jesus even met a Samaritan woman. This is some shocking news. The north and the south, just they hated each other. After that, civil war took place. So here is Amos, who is prophesying in the northern kingdom, in the area of Israel, and he starts bringing down a judgment against Judah. And I think there might have been this pause. The northern kingdom goes, yeah, that's right. That's right. Get those southern kingdomers. Again, as we talked about it last week, the Moabites, get them, God. The Ammonites, oh, absolutely, they're terrible. Gaza and the Philistines, take care of them. Tyre and the Phoenicians, yes, God wiped them out. And it's almost this, you probably get this sense of this frenzy, like, I'm against them and I'm against them. And we're like, yes, go get them, God. Go get them, go get them, go get them. All of a sudden, I'm against the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, yes, it's a little close to home. These are kind of our half-brothers, maybe. But you know what? Go get them, God. And it's interesting because Judah had some faults. The church has some faults. This is where the noose kind of tightens a little bit. It gets a little bit more difficult for us. So here, what is the sin of Judah? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortress of Jerusalem. This would be probably some of the most shocking news anyone could ever hear. Up until this point, no one had ever been able to conquer Jerusalem. It was as if people knew, we can't go against God and his people, because every time we go against them, crazy, weird, abnormal, supernatural things take place, and we get turned away. And probably for the people of Judah, though they're not actually listening to this, they're probably thinking the same thing. Years later, after this prophecy, God is bringing to fruition the judgment against the southern kingdom. It was in the 700s. The northern kingdom has already been wiped out, and people are marching, the Assyrians are marching against the southern kingdom. And you start wondering, are they going to get wiped out? Is the prophecy going to come true? And the question becomes, well, what are the people going to do? Remember, that's the key. It's not that God has said, I'm going to do this just because I hate you and I want to teach you all a lesson. It's, will you repent? And in 701, the word went out, and the people repented. They're like, oh my, we have made a terrible error. We have followed after other gods. We have not followed after the covenant that God has given to us. And they all started repenting. The problem was the Assyrian army had already surrounded Jerusalem. They're done for. But wait, I thought if you repent, God responds with mercy, right? Isn't that what's supposed to happen? Well, that's exactly what happened. Prophecy came out, said, you know what? Not even one arrow is going to land in the city of Jerusalem. They're like, that's impossible. Yes, we've repented, but God's still going to punish us. No. With repentance comes forgiveness. With repentance comes mercy. And the prophet says, not even an arrow is going to land in here. They're like, that's impossible. They're all outside. They're about ready to attack. And guess what happens that night? Angel of the Lord goes through the Assyrian army and wipes out over 100,000 Assyrian foot soldiers. It's recorded in history. It's one of those incredible stories that, of course, you don't want to bring anything supernatural in history. So what the opposing army, what Sennacherib's army said was that there was an outbreak of a rat plague overnight. Over 100,000 people die from a rat plague. Wow. But you got to imagine, if you're Jerusalem, you wake up and you look out and you're like, they're all gone. Why? Because we repented. Because we changed our course. which is very interesting because at this point, is Amos's prophecy going to come true? Amos prophesied that there will come a time when they will not repent. And sure enough, it did. It took a couple years, about 150 years or so, 586. That's when the Babylonian army came down. Assyrians have already been wiped out. They're gone, conquered by the Babylonians. And they surround Jerusalem. And what ends up happening is, again, the call goes out, repent. And you know what they said? Nope. Not interested. Don't care. We don't follow after you. We followed after other gods. We have rejected the covenant. You say you're our God. Fabulous. You are not our God. We will not follow you. We will not listen to you. We reject every single thing about it. And at that point, God says, and the prophecy will come true. And in 586, in something that would have never, ever been imagined up until then, Jerusalem falls. Up until then, not one country had ever been able to successfully attack. But it happens. The Israelites are shook. They don't know what to do. They're carried off into captivity. And again, you might wonder, well, that's it. That's the end, because once God comes down on judgment upon you, I'm tossed aside. I'm cast away. I'm unimportant. And God said, no. You're going to be in captivity for about 70 years. And then you're going to return into the land. And when you do, you're going to actually follow after me this time. And that's exactly what happened. They come back under three waves of returnees, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall and they rebuild the temple. And it's incredible. And at that point, they said, no more. We are going to follow after God. Whatever he says, we are going to do. And like most humans, they ended up kind of swinging it a little bit too far because this was the precursors to the Pharisees. We're going to follow after God. We're going to follow. He says we should tithe. You know what I'm going to do? We're going to get out our spice. We're going to get out our salt granules. We're going to count them all. And then we're going to take 10%. We're going to put it in a little baggie, and we're going to bring it to the temple. And we're not going to travel on the Sabbath day. We're not even going to say the name of God anymore. We're going to substitute it with something else. And they started following God's laws, starting off very well, but then they slipped into another sense, which is judgmentalism, where they started saying, you guys are all bad, but we are all good. So God had to come in. In another way, in 70 AD, and destroy Jerusalem one more time to say you don't quite have it. So for us, are you rejecting the law of God? It's easy to do. There's a lot in there. Some people wonder, what should we be following? What shouldn't we be following? Do we even care anymore? Should we even listen to God's commands? Amos is saying Judah's going to mess this up. So at this point, the northern kingdom, the king is probably like, that's right, because we've got it all figured out. All of the surrounding nations, and then Judah. And then Amos continues, which probably surprised him, for three sins. Wait, there's another group. There's another group? Who's left? Like, we've got all of the nations around us. We even take out that stupid southern kingdom. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And right then, I'm sure the wind got taken out of their sails. There's no longer any cheering. There's no longer any celebration. Because God is coming against his own people. And he's saying, I've got something to tell you. Very reminiscent of another person who had gotten caught in the act. of adultery. She is actively doing this, and she is caught. Brought before Jesus and says, "What do you think? She's guilty. We caught her in the act. What should we do with her? The law of Moses says, kill her. Grab a rock, throw it against her head, bash her brains in, call it a day." Much like the Northern Kingdom. That's right, God. Get them, get them, get them, get them, get them, get them. But then God comes in and says, "O Israel, he who is without sin, why don't you throw the first stone?" This is a very important axiom, a truth that I think all of us should really sink deep into our hearts. Before we cast judgment against the evil nation around us, I mean, is there a lot in America we could be condemning? Oh, it's so simple. Like, I turn on the news and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, those people are bad, those people are bad, don't like them, don't like them." And God is saying, "Okay, before you get all wrapped up in all of them, before you do a close inspection of the specks in everyone else's eyes, take a look at yourself." It's not fun, because we might arrogantly say, "Well, what do I have to worry about? What sin do I have to be concerned about?" And God says, "Well, let me see if I can help you out." And in this incredible, strange twist, the pattern is broken. Up until now, every single group, Tyre, Gaza, Amnon, Edom, Moab, and even Judah, God came and said, "Here's your problem, and this is your judgment." And on Israel, he breaks the mold. He doesn't just say, "Here's your sin." He says, "Here's your sin, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. For three sins, and for four, I've got seven things lined up against you." Could this be also for us too? The fact that we have lots of sins that we point out on everyone else, but honestly, can we take a look at our own lives and say, what is it that God needs to be working on for us? I think so. It's very easy to say how terrible everyone else's sin is without looking at our own. Now, I'm going to be honest, I had a real struggle as we go through these sins that Israel has an issue with. Not all of them are neat and clean to be applied to our lives today. And as I struggled with this, I'm like, man, it would be really nice if we could take the sins of what the Israelite nation was struggling with and really apply it to the church today. But then I was reminded of something, which is, what we struggle with today as a church is not what they struggled with back then. There are some things that are the same, but there's going to be some things that are a lot different. So as we go through these, you might say, "I don't struggle with that. The church doesn't really struggle with that." Well, that's okay, because that was their problems. Maybe we need to take a look at our own. But I think there are some that do apply. So let's take a look at these. There's seven of them. It's very interesting. Seven indictments against the Israelite nation. So the second half of verse 6. "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Somehow or other, people were getting rich off the poor. Somehow or other, the homeless population got certain people rich and wealthy. If the church ever slips into this, I'm hoping that we're going to be the first ones to cry foul. I don't know if it ever will. Maybe there's going to come a day. I would not be shocked if sometime in the very near future, especially with some of the homeless problems that we're having in America. It's one of the biggest problems we're facing right now. If the government doesn't come to us and says, okay, churches, we're going to give you a certain amount of money so you can help take care of the homeless, how easy would it be to take that money and profit? I think some people are doing it now. I still get concerned about it when I hear certain cities in the northwest of the United States have taxes equivalent to $100,000 per homeless person, but the crisis is getting worse. How is that even possible? You are charging enough in taxes that you could actually write a check for $100,000 to every single homeless person, but the homeless population is growing and getting worse? I'm guessing someone is profiting off the homeless. And if it ever dare be the church, I think God's going to have something to say about it. Because when it comes to the homeless, what should we be doing? Should there be grace and compassion? Should there be something that is happening? It's a challenge that I think the church is facing now. The answers to that problem are numerous. And it's going to be a challenge, I think, because the challenges of homelessness and poorness in the Old Testament time period are much different than why we face them nowadays. So I'm not saying that it's neat and clean. I'm not saying that the church is going to be the one that fixes the problem. But I'll tell you this, if there ever comes a day that the government says, we're going to start giving money to the churches to take care of the homeless issue, I think we better be careful. I hope that we never profit off of poor people. Verse 7, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. The people who are the most vulnerable have zero rights. And the church should say something about that. The church should be the one leading the charge, saying, for those who can't say anything, we will speak up. For those who are medically unable to take care of themselves, we should be speaking up. For those who are at their most vulnerable, we should be speaking up. The church should be the number one place where adoptions take place. I think the church should be the place where the number one foster system turns to. If we're going to speak up for people, it's got to be across the gamut. But for the Israelites, they didn't care about the poor. They trampled on them. They denied justice to them. This second half, verse 7, this is problematic. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Probably in conjunction with the mistreatment of servants. So if you had a servant girl who could not speak up for herself, who had absolutely zero rights, both the father and the son were sexually abusing her. This is a misuse of power. If there ever comes a time, and as we go through these sins, that's what you're going to see, is when you have power, when you are in a position of authority, how do you use that with the people around you? Do you use your power in such a way to push them down further in order to retain your power? If that is your goal, then you will be summarily dismissed. I believe this is what happens in some churches when pastors become hungry, dripping with power, and they end up not having any sort of check and balance, and all of a sudden, they end up slipping, and God pushes them aside because they use their power not to uphold those that are in need, not to help those that are struggling, but instead only to show abuses. That's a problem. Shout out to our board of directors for always keeping me in check. And to George. He always does that too. So the father and son use the same girl. They profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So what they're doing is he's saying, look, you're going to the church, and what you have done is you are abusing the people around you with your power and doing it in such a horrible way, and you're flaunting it. This is kind of how it happened. So let's say Chris owes me $100. And Chris is really struggling. I'm going to marry. She just lost her husband. She's not. But she just lost her husband. She just lost her job. She has no way of securing anything in her future. And I come along and say, no, Chris, I'll give you $100, but you're going to have to give me some collateral, right? Don't we do that nowadays? Give us some collateral. And so she only has one thing left to her name, which is a very important thing, and that would be her outer garment. That would be her jacket. That would be her cloak. This would be the thing that if you had absolutely nothing left in the world, you would keep that, because that would is what would keep you warm at night. It would provide a pillow for you as you rest on the cold, hard ground, as you sit in the center square, hopefully having some measure of protection for all the sexual predators that are in the town. That was your last line of defense. And she said, all I've got is my outer garment. I'll be like, that's fine. Because the law says, for me, if I take her outer garment as a pledge, I have to return it by nighttime. I have to give it back. It is the last. And you know what they started to do? They said, nope. I'll give you your outer garment back when you pay me back. And you know what they did? They would then go to the altars, the temples, the fake temples. Remember the Baal with the cows? And they would just like sit down, and they would lay down and have a picnic. You know what they also would do? They would get some collateral. They would often get wine. So Harold, he's struggling. He's having problems. And so he's like, Mark, I got this bottle of wine. I'll give you to that as collateral. Sounds good. Great. So I've got Chris's cloak. I got Harold's wine. And so I would go to the temple, and I would lay down, and in the house of their God, they drank wine taken as fines. They did not help those who were struggling. They made the problem worse. They did not show any sort of compassion and help to their brothers. They instead only got rich off of it. This was a sin of the church. I have a hard time because I don't know if that's really our sin that we struggle with nowadays. I know that here at Searchlight, we do what we can to help homeless. We help poor. We help those who are struggling and in need. We do what we can. When someone goes through a major surgery, we're there to help out. When someone is struggling financially, we help shore them up. When people come, we try to give them what we can. So I don't think this is really our sin, and so it's a simple for us to go, well, yeah, I don't struggle with this, so obviously God has nothing against me. Take a moment. Hold up the mirror, and what's the plank in your eye? What is the struggle that the church has now? What is it that you have a problem with? Because I got so tempted. I got so tempted to get angry at all of the homeless problem and how it's getting worse and worse and worse. And I want to call someone to account. And I got to be careful. Because really what I got to do is start looking at myself. I really want to say, here is all of this evil that's happening out in the world. And I got to see, what's the evil that's happening in my own heart right now? And I think it's very individual. I think it's very specific to you. Some of you have been brave enough to share that sin with people around. Some of you have been brave enough to even share that sin with God. But some of you are still hiding. Because what you're worried about is, if I share this sin with God, I think he's going to cast me away. It's the opposite of what you think. It's you holding on to that sin and hiding. That's what's going to get you in trouble. It's you casting judgment against everyone else without taking a look at your own heart. That's what's going to get you in trouble. But the very thing, the very key to get you where you need to be is this idea of confession and repentance. It's you saying, okay, God, you know what? This world is messed up, and so am I. That's why we call it Amazing Grace. Here, those are the seven sins, and then God gives this judgment again, and it's this long, like it's longer than anything else. It's like God saying to his kids coached in the softball or the baseball thing, like, I've got to come down on you harder than everyone else because you are my children. And I come down on you not because I hate you, and that is the key. Stop thinking God hates you. He doesn't. He absolutely loves you with this long-abiding love. And that's the reason why these happen. Not to push you away, not to embitter you, not to make you curse God and die, but in order to draw you back and say, here's all the things you've got going on, and yet I still love you. So here it is. He starts off by reminding them, and that's, isn't that what we do too? If we have a child we have to punish, don't we normally start off by saying, okay, I just want you to know, you are my kid, and you will always be my kid. That's what God, like, it's beautiful the way God does this. He says, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. He said, there was a time that you were the weakling. There was a time when you were the one who was struggling, when you were poor, when you were orphaned, when you were wandering through the desert, and everyone else with such power came upon you and could have wiped you out. I took them out. While you were weak, I was strong for you. And then he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? He says, look, I'm telling you, I have told you this, and I'll tell you again. I keep reminding you of this. How often do we have to have these reminders to our children or God's reminders to us? Yes, I love you. I have given you chance after chance. I have told you what is good and what is right, and I will keep telling you. But if I tell you something and you look at me and say, I don't want anything to do with you, well, now I have to, has to be a little bit harder. Has to be a little bit harsher. And this was how they started rejecting God. He says, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and command the prophets not to prophesy. What is that? What is that? He commanded the Nazarites to drink wine and commanded the prophets. Yeah, the Nazarites had taken a vow. They said, I'm going to be set apart. I'm going to do something different. My life is going to be marked as something special, so I'm not going to drink any wine. And they're like, no, go ahead. It's okay. It's all good. Drink the wine. That would be like if you say, you know what, I think I really need to be in church every week. I think that's good for me. I think that's helpful for me. But then you end up staying at a wedding a little bit too long. Well, let me tell you, I know your temptation. Like, I was half tempted not to show up to church today. Like, I am tired. I'm exhausted. I get the... Now, I thankfully have this one thing I've got, you know, and that was my excuse as I'm walking around giving hugs to people. Like, you're leaving so soon? I'm like, got to work tomorrow. But let me tell you, if I didn't have to work today, I think I might be worshiping St. Mattress. We do this. We say, you know what, God? I am not going to look at pornography on the internet. I'm not. I'm done with that. I can look at this, and that's not going to be bad. Well, yeah, see, that wasn't that bad, but, you know, I'll look a little bit more, and I'll look a little bit longer. And 3 hours later, you got trapped. God, I am not going to gossip. I'm not. Hey, Chris, did you hear about Mary? I'm just concerned for her. That's all. It's, I, I love Mary, and she's having some problems right now. I don't know if you know. And the next thing you know, she's like, oh, yeah? Did you hear about?
I heard that too.
And she's like, did you hear about Robert? Oh, man, let me tell you, I've heard about Robert. He's got problems too. I'm not going to do it. And then we do it. If God says don't do something and you covenant, I'm not going to do that, then don't do it. Whatever that be. This is their struggle. And it's not that they're even slipping. They're actually going after it. I think I have a right to gossip. I think I have a right to watch pornography because at least it's not as bad as what other people are doing. I have a right to do what I want on my Sunday mornings. It is my time. This is the arrogance that they started slipping into. And so God says, well, now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. I really had a hard time with that, like, cart loaded with grain. Does that sound heavy to you? Yeah, I'm not savvy on all this. This would be, you know, a very well-endowed cart with a lot of grain. And, you know, it doesn't sound bad, but yes, they knew what it was like. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. He says, it doesn't matter how strong you are, you're going to go down. That's what it means to walk away from God. You may get to a point where you're like, I feel so strong in my faith. I feel strong in everything I'm doing. So I really don't need to follow after what God is saying. And at that point, you're going to find your strength dries up quickly. So I don't know about you. That's how I operate. Especially when I get really strong in my faith and I start relying on my own stuff. All God has to do is just withdraw ever so slightly and I realize just how dark my life is without him. God wants you to realize just how much he loves you. He wants you to know that you trying to do life on your own, you're not going to be able to do it. You standing arrogantly calling out everyone else's sins without dealing with your own is going to be a problem. But you know what? There's a way out. There's a way out. Every prophet said it. Every prophet meant it. Simply say, God, yep, I have a problem. I struggle. And I look at all of the evil around us, and yet it pales in comparison to the evil in my own heart. Because I am tempted to do a lot of things that I know I should not do. But God, thank you. Thank you for not destroying me, casting me aside. Thank you for not wiping me off the face of this earth. Thank you instead for meting out the punishment, giving the justice on your own son, Jesus Christ. And for every evil thing I've done, Jesus paid the price. For every evil thought, Jesus paid the price. For every nasty word I've spoken, Jesus paid the price. But before I jump quickly on everyone else, let's take a moment and unlock God's forgiveness by admitting our own failures. Let's do that now. Father, forgive us for our spiritual arrogance. Forgive us for when we have thought so highly of ourselves to the point that that everyone else has a problem, but we don't. And the Israelite nation was really good at that, and I know we are too. We are so good at seeing everyone else's issues, but we fail to see our own. And some of us do that with such arrogance, it's sickening. For I know I am so like that. How easy it is for me as a pastor to see all the unrighteousness. But then I just simply have to look in the mirror and I see how you have given grace to me. And it's that same grace The same grace that you've shown to me is the same grace you offer to every single person around. So it's very easy to condemn them, but instead we should be offering them once again. Yes, you stand condemned, but God offers a plan of forgiveness. He offers a way out through Jesus Christ. We don't need to stand in our own strength and act as if our lives are together. Instead, we cower in humility like that woman caught in adultery, deserving the wrath of the people around. And when we ask the question, who can throw the first stone? Lord, you could, because you are perfectly righteous. And yet you look at us and you say, I'm not going to. Now go, leave your life of sin. Follow after me. So may we, Lord, as a church, find those things that we have struggles with. May we find those things that we as individuals struggle with and take a time to confess them to you so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.